If you have your bulletin, there's an outline in the front there, and I'm going to try to hit every one of those points. Maybe not in sequence, but they should come up in the message today. I've chosen for my passage 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And for your homework this week, I'll give you the assignment right up front. It's to read the rest of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, because it talks about everything that we've talked about so far this morning, how Jesus rose from the dead, how he abolished death, how we have freedom from this fear of death, and we have a glorious day awaiting us. As a point of introduction, I always mention this, and I'll mention it again, because it seems like when I write my newspaper column for the Village Voices out of Lena, a lot of times it's part of my message. This is my Village Voices for this week, which is an introduction to the message this morning. There's a world-renowned author and professor, physicist, cosmologist, and atheist who is known for his general theory of relativity and quantum mechanics. And he stated, when he was awarded his PhD, he stated, "It would be wonderful if one could find one simple, elegant way to explain everything." You might have heard of this man before. His name is Stephen Hawking. And a few years ago, they did a movie about his life called The Theory of Everything. Hawking suffers from a slow progressing form of Lou Gehrig's disease that has gradually paralyzed him. And today, his only means of communication is using a single cheek muscle attached to a speech-generating device. Now, the movie was based on the book that he wrote entitled the same thing, The Theory of Everything. It's, on one level, it's a romance story, and on another level, it's a story of the triumph of the human will over debilitating illness. And underneath it all, there is this question of the matter of how everything in the universe works. One of the most routinely asked questions of Professor Hawking is, can you prove that God does not exist? To which he replies, "We are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs of one of 100,000 million galaxies. So it's difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." Now contrast that with another brilliant man, the King of Israel, who wrote this poem. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways even before a word is on my mouth. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It is beyond me." Now, both of these men are saying, it is beyond me. Hawking says, this is beyond me and I don't believe. King David says, this is beyond me and I do believe. And the storyline of the Bible, you see, is not about a God who doesn't care, who lives away out there. But in actual fact, it's the reverse of that. When you read the Bible, the storyline goes that the eternal God who created everyone and everything chose to step down into time. And he came into a world that is broken and desperately ill. And he did that in order that he might fix things. And people are not going to argue about whether our world is broken or not. The real question and the real debate is, why is it broken? And is there a way to fix it? And the storyline of the Bible is, it is broken because we broke it. We decided not to do things the way God said. And that's why our lives are broken. We take the clear directions of God and we flip them on their heads, and then we wonder why we're in the mess that we're in. And the Bible says the reason why is because we are alienated from God by nature. And the wonderful story of the Bible is that this God, who has been so rejected by man, is the God who comes to seek those who have turned their backs on him because of the immensity of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, which is what would happen to us. But we'd have everlasting life instead. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, John says, but in order that the world might live through him. And that's the great affirmation throughout the whole Bible. It's the good news that the Lord Jesus has come into the world and has addressed our quest for meaning. Every one of us is trying to give meaning to what we do. We try to make sense of why it is that we get up in the morning and go to work, to get money, to buy food, to live, so that we can go to bed and get up in the morning and go to work, to get money, to buy food, so that we can go to bed and get up in the morning. And you get the idea. And as you do this, you may be saying to yourself, how do I bring meaning into my existence? How do I make sense of this journey? And some people fill it up with all kinds of things. Everyday life is not enough. It's too mundane. So they fill it up perhaps with drugs. Some people fill it up with alcohol. Some people fill it up with materialism. Some people fill it up with nothingness. But we all fill it up with something in a quest for meaning. In a lecture that C.S. Lewis once gave, he talked about how there is no way that our desires can be satisfied in the immediacy of what we have. And he said that we expect the books we read, or the music we listen to, or the memories we have, or whatever it is, we expect those things to fulfill a longing or a desire, but it actually does the opposite. It leaves us longing for more. And who hasn't gone on a trip to somewhere and enjoyed every moment of it? For my family, we like to go to the ocean and watch the sunsets and the gentle waves as they brush against the shore, and we can spend hours and hours enjoying that. But when we leave and when we come back to our everyday lives, we have a deep longing within us to experience that again. We're always in want of more, and sometimes I think it would actually be better to stay home and not go in the first place because of the depression that follows when you get back. I'm serious. But it is something in the senses that make us quest for more. And the reason is because God has set eternity in our hearts. And we actually know innately that we were made for something else other than what we can immediately identify. And we know that. We know that we're never quite content. There's always something we feel there should be something a little more. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in our hearts. We know that this is not all there is. We know that there's something more, and we want to experience that. And the good news is that we will experience that in its fullness when we stand in the presence of God. And all of those things, our senses will be filled, our understanding will reach its full, because now we know in part, then we'll know in full. But because of this temporary business we have going on here on earth, we never feel quite secure, if you will. The answer is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we live. Because he is, we are. Because he rose from the dead, so will we. Because he is now in heaven, so will we one day be. This life is temporary. Eternity is eternal. Now we know in part, then we will know in full. And when we read the Bible, it talks about these things. It actually says, this is where you came from. And this is who you are. And this is why it matters. And that the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus are right there at the very heart of the story. And that's what we're talking about today. If you'd like to follow along and you have your Bible, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, like I mentioned. We'll read down through about verse 15. I'm reading from the NIV. That's the Bible in the pew. I invite you to follow along, or follow along in the Bible you brought with you. Now, dear brothers, this is the Apostle Paul writing, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, we have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So thanks be to God for his word. Now let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that what we know not, that you will teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we have nothing to preach and you have nothing to believe. So in one sentence, he leaves his readers in absolutely no doubt that the Christian faith, the entire Christian faith, stands or falls on the truth of the testimony that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he goes on to say that it actually follows that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then he, Paul, and everyone like him who has preached is now guilty of telling lies about God. And the reason being is because we said, Paul says, that he raised Christ from death. But if the dead are not raised, then he did not raise Christ. Now, Paul's background was a legal background. And so there's no possibility that somehow or another he's dissembling here. He's stating in quite a striking and categorical way these facts. Now, apparently, some of the people in the Corinthian church were having difficulty with the idea of a general resurrection. Despite their affirmations about Jesus, they were confused about themselves. And so he says, you need to understand this, that if there is no general resurrection, then Jesus is not raised either, because Jesus' resurrection is the basis for all resurrection. And what he's essentially saying is there's a huge difference between saying Jesus was and Jesus is. Now, people may be prepared to accept that Jesus was alive at some point in history, but the affirmation of the Bible is that Jesus is alive in history. And that, in a way, boggles our minds entirely. That he who promised his followers that he would be with them to the end of the age is actually, by the Holy Spirit, in attendance at this exact moment. It is absolutely foundational, because if Jesus is dead, then so is the Christian faith. If all the hopes and the dreams, and if all the prophecies and the promises expired with Christ's dying breath, then although we could pay attention to whatever we could find that he said or did, the reality of it would be that unless he had triumphed over death, Christian faith is irrelevant. So you see, Paul is arguing hypothetically here. He says, if this and if this and if this, then certain things follow. But then he says, if, however, Jesus is alive, then something has actually happened that has changed the world forever. Something has happened that is even more dramatic than the incarnation when Jesus took on flesh. It's even more dramatic than his crucifixion, because something has happened that has never happened before. Namely, that God, who made the world, the same power that created the universe, has now been made known in the raising of the Son of God. And follow me if you can, because it is then no exaggeration to make the statement that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is actually the pivotal event of human history. It is actually the fulcrum upon which all of history ultimately is understood. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that it is impossible to understand the drama of history apart from our Bibles. And I want to just make one quick example. We've been following the news, and we've been seeing all the action going on in the Middle East, in Syria, in Russia, in Iran, and we know that the scriptures, in the book of Revelation specifically, it talks about this axis of power in the end times with these countries over there that ally together to fight. And then we look at that and we look at the news and people make the comment, is North Korea going to nuke us? Are we going to nuke them? What about Syria? How do we help that situation? But Syria is an important player in the end times if you read the scriptures and make the comparisons. So I'm just saying that we look at that in the context of God's word. God says these things are going to happen. And so when we see those world situations taking place, we don't tremble in fear. We don't cower in uncertainty. But we pray to God and we say, thy will be done, but protect us in the process. And we could be in the end times. Who knows? They've been saying that for generations. But it seems like situations are such, and as we interpret it according to what the Bible has recorded, it makes my point that the scriptures are how we interpret the news in our day and the world events. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal event of human history. It's impossible to understand the drama of history apart from the story of salvation history, the story of about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and when he died, and that Jesus rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming again. It's an event that transforms everything. I mentioned Stephen Hawking and how he said that it would be wonderful if one could find one simple, elegant way to explain everything. And that's what Stephen Hawking's quest in life is. If he could find one simple, elegant way to make sense of everything. But if he would just read the Bible, he'd see the storyline goes that the eternal God, who created everyone and everything, chose to step down into time, and he came into a world that is broken and desperately ill, so in order that he might fix things. And I'm repeating myself on purpose, because this is important. And I say, if you want to know how broken the world is, look into your own life. And if you can humor me for just a minute, focus on all the bad decisions you've made in your life or the mistakes you've made. And then ask yourself, who's responsible for that? Is it because of my husband or my wife? Is it because of my boss? Is it because of my parents? Is it because of a sibling? Is it because of a situation that's out of my control? Who ultimately is responsible for the decisions that you make? And the answer is you are. And I always ask people, take inventory on your life, and how have you done up until now? And apart from Jesus Christ being present in a person's life, usually not very well. We usually make a pretty good mess of things in a short amount of time. And I don't think anybody's going to argue about whether our world is broken. The real question is, why is it broken? And how can we fix it? And again, we decided it's broken because we decided not to do things the way God said. That's why our lives are broken. We take the clear directions of God and we flip them over and we ignore them, or we do the opposite, and then we wonder why we're in the mess we're in. And the sense of alienation that many people know, a sense of a deep-seated kind of alienation, a kind of psychological disengagement or alienation from family or friends, or an alienation in all kinds of ways. The Bible says the reason that exists is because we are, by nature, alienated from God. And the wonderful story of the Bible is that this God, who has been so rejected by man, comes to seek and to save those who have turned their backs on him because of the immensity of his love for us. And so that is the great affirmation, not only of Paul here in this chapter, but also throughout the entire Bible. It's the good news that the Lord has come into the world. And as we're thinking in these terms, he has addressed our quest for meaning. And so how, if we are inexorably on our way to the grave, how do we make sense of this journey? I mentioned C.S. Lewis and how it's not the immediacy of what we have that's going to meet our desires. He says they are not a thing itself, they are only the longing, the scent of a flower we haven't found, or the echo of a tune we haven't heard, or something in the senses that make us quest for more. And again, he says it's because God has set eternity in the heart of man, and we actually know innately that we were made for something else other than that which we can immediately identify this morning. And Paul is addressing this in this chapter. He's addressing the fact that in the resurrection of Christ, there is the answer to all of these things. Because a Christian living this morning believes in the living Lord. Jesus said in Matthew to the Pharisees, when they were asking him about his lineage, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And later on, he says, "I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. I am the God of the living." And we saw when Mary went to the tomb, she looked in, she went to the disciples, and what did she say? "I have seen the risen Lord." And we just read here in 1 Corinthians 15 where Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to 500 people, and people saw him alive. They saw him eating and talking and breathing. And so we know that Jesus is the living Lord. Otherwise, we'd have no reason to believe at all. But not only do we believe in a living Lord, but we also believe in a dying Savior, someone who in his death atoned for our sins. Otherwise, how would we be able to plead our case? If we have to meet God, like the Bible says we do, what are you going to say when you get there? What am I going to say when I get there? Unless I find someone who bore my punishment and took my sin, who answered my problem. Because that is the issue. And that's why Good Friday and Easter Sunday must always be held together. Because the simple affirmations of the church throughout the world have not changed over time. Christ died, Christ was raised, and Christ will return. And in the context of that, if we're tempted to think that those affirmations were somehow or another written into the psyche of these early disciples, then we need to study the record from God's word again. For the first disciples, the resurrection was completely unexpected. It was actually initially unintelligible, you might say. They actually couldn't make sense of it even when they encountered it. When Mark tells us of on one occasion when the disciples had seen a great manifestation of God's glory when they were coming down out of the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus had spoken to them about the fact that he was going to be rising from the dead. Mark tells us that they were saying to one another, "What does that mean? And what does it mean, rising from the dead?" And incidentally, for those who are still skeptical about this, if the Gospels had created if the Gospels had created the idea of the resurrection, you get this all the time. Secular media, Time magazine in particular, they write how this was just all made up, the resurrection. It didn't actually happen. It's the idea that the faith of the people created the fact. In other words, they wanted it to happen so much that it just became a fact in their minds. There wasn't really any resurrection, but a couple hundred years later, a group of theological eggheads got together and they said, it'd be great if we actually said that he was alive. It would keep this whole Christianity thing going for a little while longer. It's like when the Wisconsin Badgers played the Kentucky Wildcats a couple years ago. Remember that big game? They had to knock off the Wildcats to face Duke in the final game. And they knocked off the Wildcats, remember, Fred? And they lost the next game. But after that game with Kentucky, they interviewed Coach Bo Ryan, and they asked him what he said to his players after they won the game. And Bo Ryan said, I told them, let's just see if we can play for another 40 minutes. Let's just see if we can keep this thing going for another 40 minutes. It's like these people apparently got together and said, well, let's just see if we can keep this resurrection thing going for another 40 years or so. But in actual fact, if they were going to do that, don't you think that they would have painted a much rosier picture? Don't you think that they would have said that something like, you know, those disciples were all totally understanding of everything, and when Jesus appeared, they recognized him, and they all had a wonderful time? That would make more sense than saying that they were confused, and they didn't get it, and then it hit them, it was like, duh, you know, this is what it is, like, duh, Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, why didn't we remember, you know? Why would you write a story that painted you in that kind of a light? I mean, when I write stories about myself, I like them, and I'm a pretty cool guy. I've never actually written a story about myself, but if I did, that's what I would paint myself like. But what we have is that these men, when they came out of hiding, they came out with power. And not only that, but how do you explain the switching the whole day of worship from the Sabbath day to Sunday? They were devout Jews, these disciples, these early church founders. And if moving the holy day from Saturday to Sunday, they would never do that unless they had a reason to do it. And the reason they did it is because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and they said, that's when we need to celebrate. So they switched up the whole religious thing. And then how do you explain that these men not simply coming out of their place of hiding they didn't remind people of some philosophical ideas or some theological constructs or some kind of a nice way to live your life by being kind to people and so on. They didn't say any of that. What they do is they go out into the streets of Jerusalem and they say, this Jesus who was in the tomb, this Jesus who walked among us, this Jesus God raised up because it was impossible for death to keep him in, to hold him. And if that was a lie, not one of those disciples would have went to their death defending a lie. No one will die for a lie, but people will die for the truth. And that's their explanation. This Jesus who was crucified, who you turned your back on and was sent to his death, God raised him up, and the reason he's alive is because it was ontologically impossible for him to remain dead, because he is the resurrection and the life. Now that is vastly different from some vague jibber-jabber about the benefits of religious ideas. It's far more radical than that. And they did not hit the streets of Jerusalem simply because of their awareness of memories of times gone by. Nor was it because they had had a mystical encounter or because they had seen an apparition or a ghost or whatever. It was because he appeared, he spoke, he ate. They had had an encounter with Jesus alive from the dead. He wasn't a resuscitated corpse. He was a resurrected Savior. The widow of Nain's son was a resurrected corpse. Lazarus was a resurrected corpse. That kid that fell out of the window that Paul brought back to life. These were all resurrected corpses. In other words, they were raised like some people might be today in the university hospital or the Mayo Clinic or the Monroe Clinic or wherever. They've been raised because of medicine. When the heart has been stopped or when their functions are finished and suddenly they're back, as it were, we understand this, but that's not what we're talking about, because Jesus Christ broke the bounds of history. And he broke into our world in a way that was entirely and manifestly different from anything that had been known before. And people say, well, that's too much out there for me, because I deal in the realm of that which is repeatable and observable, so that I can get statistics and pattern. Does that sound familiar? But I say, why are people not prepared to allow for something that breaks the bounds of your own limited mind? That exposes you to a dimension of human existence that does not exist in a laboratory or on a hospital bed or even cannot be examined in a petri dish. Something that somehow or another calls to you deep in your life that's saying, this may be that very thing for which I look when I try to make sense of what I'm doing. We are transformed not by mustering something up inside of ourselves, but we are transformed by an encounter from outside of ourselves. So I have two questions today. The first question, and this is a personal question, do I believe in him? Do I believe in Jesus? And we need to be clear, when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, it's not talking simply about intellectual assent, like in a way that we might believe a theory that bears no relevance to our lives, or in a way that we might believe that the menu at a certain restaurant is true. You can believe it, and you can starve to death. You can have an intellectual awareness without any personal engagement with it. But when the New Testament speaks, when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 here, he talks about, this is the gospel that you have received. You have taken it to yourself. In other words, you've looked at Jesus on the cross, and you've not simply said, oh, look, there's a Savior. But you've looked upon him, and you've said, there's my Savior. And you realize that Jesus Christ has triumphed over the grave, and you've not said, oh, there's a triumph. But you have said, in him, I too will triumph. Personal, living, childlike believing in him. Do I believe in him? And finally, the second question is, do I belong to him? Believing is about belonging. And Paul, if you read on in 15, He goes on to make a point, which is one of his key theological foundational principles, and he says, as in Adam, all die. Everybody dies because we are the children of Adam. We're flawed, we're broken, and the whole thing is winding down. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. And so here's the deal. By nature, we are in Adam. And it's only by grace, through faith, that we are placed into Christ. And he goes on to say everything in its proper time. First, Jesus Christ as the first fruit, who by his resurrection is showing us what we can anticipate. And then he says, and finally, when he comes back, and here's the phrase, those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. He writes to these believers, and he says, this is the gospel that you have taken your stand on, unless, he says, you haven't kept going and you've actually believed in vain. And so there you have it. Do I believe in him? And do I belong to him? There's no more important questions in your entire existence. Do you believe in him? And you belong in him. Let's bow our heads. How wonderful it is that God has made it possible from the silence of our own hearts to call out to him, since he's the one who searches us and knows us. We don't need special language or something done to us or for us by a religious professional, but we simply need to just come to God and tell him that we haven't believed in his son, but that we do now believe, and that we don't really belong, but we want to belong. And the promise of the Bible is that he will never turn away those who come to him through Jesus Christ. And so won't you tell him today that what you really need is a king to reign on the throne of your life? We do a pretty miserable job as king of our own lives, and we need him to rule, to be the very priest who by his sacrifice has borne all of our sin. Dear Heavenly Father, hear our prayers as you look upon us, gracious God. And Lord, I pray that as you speak to our hearts today, each person in each row, that we may respond. If we need to repent of sin, may we repent. If we need to confess sin, may we confess. If we need to ask forgiveness, may we ask forgiveness. If we need you as personal Lord and Savior, may we ask you to be our personal Lord and Savior. If we need the courage to be obedient, give us the courage to be obedient. If we need to say no, help us to say no. If you're calling us to someone or some place or something, help us to go to that place or that person or that thing. Father, thank you for the ever-present, abiding Holy Spirit in our lives through Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.